you though.
Well, what a wonderful day. Does the sun always shine? Certainly feels like it. Yes, you tell me. Good. This is the big one this morning, I ought to warn you. Chapters 4 to 9. We'll see how we get on. I will break according to the timetable, and we'll just stop wherever we get to. But that's the ambitious aim anyway, chapters 4 to 9. You might like to turn to chapter 4, and I'll read the beginning. Just read the first three verses of Hosea 4. Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it waste away. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying. I was going to start with some words from a book, but I thought it was right to begin with scripture, especially as the book that I'm going to read from now is called The God Delusion by Richard Dawkins. Some of you will have read it. And I was reading it on my way up yesterday. It hurts me to boost his royalties, but I felt that I ought to read it, as many people in Oxford are reading it. Richard Dawkins, of course, is a professor in Oxford. And in a month's time, we've got Alistair McGrath coming to speak at our church on the Dawkins delusion. And we'll see what happens then. But here are some words that begin the second chapter called The God Hypothesis, which struck me as I read them yesterday. The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. Jealous and proud of it. A petty, unjust, unforgiving control freak. A vindictive, bloodthirsty ethnic cleanser. A misogynistic, homophobic, racist, infanticidal, genocidal, filicidal, pestilential, megalomaniacal, sadomasochistic, capriciously malevolent bully. They are hateful words, aren't they? And they're words of a man who's never seriously read the Old Testament scriptures, or if he has, he hasn't read them with anything like an open heart. And he certainly hasn't read the book of Hosea. Hosea presents a God who is holy, undoubtedly. A God who is just, undoubtedly. A God who must punish, yes. And yet a God of infinite, forgiving, gracious love. We looked yesterday at the first three chapters, and I suggested perhaps a weak title, Love Story, for this book as a whole, but certainly that is the theme of the first three chapters. Two love stories, two marriages. The book, you remember, begins with that strange command from God to Hosea to go marry a wife, an adulterous wife, and to take children of unfaithfulness. And we feel for Hosea as he watches his wife, Gomer, go off with those other men. And his story helps us to sense something of the pain of God. No wonder he's angry. Of course he must judge. And then we marvel at Hosea's obedience to that second command, go show your love to your wife again, chapter 3 and verse 1. And he obeys. He pays for his wife's release from her new partner, who it seems in some sense owns her, and he takes her back. And that very human story gives us an insight into the infinite love and grace of God. He will not let judgment be the last word. He's determined to restore the marriage. And in a nutshell, chapters 1 to 3 contain the message of this book. It's all there in those first three chapters. And in a sense, the rest of the book is an expansion of its themes, and especially the theme of the unfaithfulness of God's people and God's judgment against them. That's the dominant note of chapters 4 to 14, sin and judgment, with just the odd ray of sunshine and hope before the glorious blazing light of chapter 14. Now, most of our people in our churches have a view of the prophetic books that they're essentially speaking of the promise of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're full of great hope. And of course they're there, but their view of the Old Testament prophets are dominated by what I call the carol service passages. Those beacons of light that we rightly choose for our carol services. But you and I know that as we read through the long prophetic books, that actually the dominant note that's struck throughout is sin and judgment, sin and judgment. They're largely depressing books to read. And then in the light of that very black backdrop, the light of God's promise of hope shines even more brightly. And so it's tempting, certainly was tempting for me when I preached through Hosea, to leap from Hosea 1 to 3 right to the end and then preach on Hosea 14. But God in his wisdom had a purpose in over and over again stressing the message of sin and judgment. And that's why I make no apology for spending a lot of time on chapters 4 right through to chapter 13. And I ought to warn you, it's gloomy stuff. But we're not meant to forget, as we read those verses and those chapters, we're not meant to forget chapters 1 to 3. And I suggested yesterday that those first three chapters give us the spectacles, or perhaps the binoculars, through which we're meant to read the rest of this book. And so although it's depressing, we read about sin, and actually what we've seen in the first three chapters magnifies that sin as we're reminded again and again, this is the sin of a much-loved bride against a divine husband. It's depressing. But there's always hope. We remember that command of Hosea, go show your love to your wife again. And God showing his love to his people again, despite their sin. There's always hope. And so it's no surprise when we finally get to chapter 14. It's what we've expected all along. And yet nonetheless, it's amazing after the relentless note that's struck of sin and judgment, sin and judgment. So in chapters 4 to 14, we leave the family home and we enter, at least in chapter 4, the courtroom. But we're not to forget that the cast remains the same. We're to remember that the God who brings the charge against Israel that I read to you from chapter 4 at the beginning there, and the God who must punish Israel, is no impersonal deity. He's a divine husband. And the defendant is his people, his wife. You may remember 2 or 3 years ago that Princess Anne appeared in a British court. It's the first time, I think, for many a year, if not ever in recent years, that a member of the royal family has been in court, and the case would have been brought on behalf of her mother, crown, queen, against Princess Anne. Well, even worse, if you imagine Prince Philip being brought to court, queen against Philip. And that's the kind of charge we have here as the charge is read out. The relationship of 1 to 3 is in our minds, and that heightens the offence, and then, of course, also gives ground for hope. So what we have here is, in a sense, a courtroom drama. Many of us like that. I don't know what your favourite is, Rumpole from years back, Kavanagh, Judge John Deed. But before you sit back and enjoy watching this courtroom scene, it's worth pointing out that we're not just spectators. We're directly involved. The charge is brought against the people of God. In Hosea's day, Israel. In our day, the church. So chapter 4, the charge. The silence in court as the clerk reads the indictment, the charge against the people, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. Years before, at Sinai, they'd committed themselves in covenant relationship with God. They'd pledged obedience to him and to his law. They'd pledged to love him and to love their neighbor, but now they've turned from him. There is no acknowledgement of God in the land. And that, of course, is the essence of sin, a rejection of Almighty God. Years ago, when I was at college, my vicar, in those days, he amazingly owned a box at the Albert Hall it had been inherited. I think a great uncle of his, or a great uncle, had bought this permanent debenture. And so Mark, my vicar, owned this box, and he used to enjoy giving out tickets. And I went along to one of the proms. And I quite like classical music, but this first piece we heard was a new song cycle. It was modern, and therefore, to my uneducated ears, it was discordant, and there were no tunes that I could recognise. I didn't enjoy it at all. But anyway, the crowd seemed to love it, and at the end there was a huge applause. It was the first performance of this song cycle. Huge applause. Then the conductor started beckoning over to the left-hand side, and the only person over there was the triangle player, who'd had about one tinkle, and he was a bit confused, and the conductor kept beckoning, and eventually, rather embarrassed, the triangle player stood up, and there was a huge applause, and he bowed, and he didn't quite realise what was happening, but behind him the composer walked onto the stage. And the very red-faced triangle player sat down and hoped he wouldn't be noticed. Well, we human beings, not unaware, do that with God. And God is the composer. He's the one who's worthy of worship and applause and obedience and praise. And yet we presume to stand and take the bow. We applaud ourselves, and God is just ignored. Some do it deliberately. They say, "I don't believe in God, it's a load of nonsense." Others do it outwardly, quite politely. "Of course I respect and worship God, I go to church on a Sunday." But in the heart, there is no acknowledgement of God in the land. They reject God. It's seen then in their attitude, not just to him, but to others. Verse 2, there's only cursing, lying, and murder, stealing, and adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Just as the first sin in Genesis 3, rejection of God, led to the first murder in Genesis 4, so here, a rejection of God means mayhem as we hate one another. Well, in this courtroom, there's a little section. It's the clergy. And as they hear the charge read out against God's people, they're sitting rather smugly. And they say to themselves, "Absolutely right, God. You tell the people. We've been trying to tell them for years. And it's about time you told them what they're doing, their wickedness, rejecting you. It's awful." But suddenly God turns on them. And he looks straight at them. And he says, "It is you. Yes, you priests against whom I'm making the accusation." I'm no Hebrew scholar, but I'm told that is certainly an alternative, possible translation of verse 4. Many would say a better translation. It's against you, you priests, that I'm making the accusation. And certainly the priests are in God's sight right up to the end of verse 14. They are chiefly to blame, he's saying, for the state of the nation. And perhaps we today lament the state of our churches, and there's much to lament. But instead of sitting smugly as the charge is brought, God would say, "Are you not to blame? At least in part, perhaps in some cases chiefly." As God turns and points out the false teaching of the priests, verse 6. "Because you have rejected knowledge, I also reject you as my priests. Because you have ignored the law of God, I will also ignore your children." They fail to teach God's word, but more than that, they don't obey it either. There's no difference in behavior between priests and people. They shared in the people's immorality, verse 11, prostitution and drunkenness, in the people's idolatry, verse 12, they consult a wooden idol and are answered by a stick of wood. It would be comic if it wasn't so sad. They've abandoned the living word of God and instead, for guidance, looked to a lifeless wooden idol. Seems they threw sticks on the ground and, depending on which way they pointed, decisions were made. It's pathetic. And yet, doesn't it happen in pulpit after pulpit after pulpit in this land? I think of one minister that I sat under as I was growing up. I was raised in formal village Anglicanism, only converted after I'd been to over 2,500 church services or chapel services at school. He was a lovely man, this guy. He'd been there for years. He'd been in the RAF and took on a village parish because he wanted a quiet couple of decades to lead him on to retirement. Everyone loved him. I remember after he'd left, one lady in the parish saying, "Oh, he was such a lovely man. I mean, you just felt totally at home. There was no difference between him and us. We could just enjoy having a drink with him. You could have a good joke, didn't matter what it about. There was no sense of disapproval ever. Such an easy man to get on with." And she was right. There was no difference between him and anyone else in the village. He'd get up in the pulpit. I can't remember, as I look back, any heresy that he ever proclaimed. But there was precious little truth, certainly no gospel. His text would effectively be the newspaper, or sometimes a history lesson. And no wonder the church was in a mess. Again, it's easy to point at others, isn't it? But the danger lies within. I think of Mark Rustin, the man who let me into his box at the Albert Hall, telling me about two well-known heretical theologians, both of whom had written chapters in that book, The Myth of God Incarnate. And Mark said that he remembered both of them as undergraduates, and both were in the evangelical world. One he remembers as a member of the Christian Union, another he remembers going to an evangelical church. Now, how does that happen? It doesn't happen overnight. And you can read it in biography and autobiography after autobiography of liberal scholars. I mean, liberalism doesn't convert anyone. So they're converted, in many cases, at least apparently, through an evangelical message. And then bit by bit by bit, they compromise and drift. It's a danger for us all. Now imagine the courtroom. There's the crowd, and God's addressed the whole crowd. Then he's spoken specifically to the priests. And so everyone's feeling condemned except for one little crowd. There's a delegation from Judah down south. They're in court. And they're feeling really smug. Oh, quite right, God. The northern kingdom, it's been wicked since the very beginning, since those idol calves were set up. Quite right, God. You should judge them and the wicked priests with their idolatry. And God says, verse 15, "Though you commit adultery, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty." And a warning note is struck. Though for the time being, Judah is not being condemned and will not be judged and punished. But God is saying, you representatives of Judah, don't be complacent. It could be you. Every time we read of a scandal in the newspaper, every time we hear of an evangelical preacher who's no longer holding to the truths of Scripture, no longer proclaiming the gospel, we should be hearing the words, it could be you. It could be you. And no doubt there are those who've sat where you sit at this Creed Fellowship who no longer stand where you stand. It could be you. It could be me. The charge. That's chapter 4. Then chapter 5 comes the sentence. The charge has been read. The case for the prosecution has been presented. And no one dares to stand up and speak for the defence. There is no defence. There's nothing to say. There's no doubt that the people are guilty. They've broken God's covenant. They've turned away from him. And now they must face the sentence. So the divine judge returns to court. And he summons the attention of everyone present. Verse 1, "Hear this, you priests. Pay attention, you Israelites. Listen, O royal house." There's the king and his courtiers. "It's for you too," he says. "This judgment is against you. You have been a snare at Mizpah, a net spread out on Tabor." There are actually two judgment speeches, and both are terrible. The first, verses 1 to 7, God will withdraw. God will withdraw. Verse 6, "When they go with their flocks and herds to seek the Lord, they will not find him. he has withdrawn himself from them. So they still make an outward show of religion. They go with their animals to offer sacrifices, but to no avail. They may visit God's house, but he's not at home. When I was first at St. Ebbs, I lived in a flat, a first floor flat, right above the church premises, and there were some metal steps that would get you to the flat. Very useful, those metal steps, because I could hear people coming. And I was normally able just to take a little peek to see who it was, and then depending on who it was, I could just keep completely quiet and no one need know, hiding in a back room. As if that's what God's doing. The people come, but because of their sin, he withdraws. They go close to him, at least they think they are, in their pretense of worship, but he withdraws. We don't think much of hell, but the images are terrible, are they not? In the teaching of Scripture, not least the teaching of the Lord Jesus, of fire, of darkness. I don't think we're meant to take the images literally. It's very hard to imagine both fire and darkness coexisting. But they're images of a terrible reality. And the chief horror is the absence of God. Do you know these words of John Donne? When all is done, the hell of hells, the torment of torments, is the everlasting absence of God. The everlasting impossibility of returning to his presence. To fall out of the hands of the living God is a horror beyond our expression, beyond our imagination. And that, of course, is what we deserve. God will withdraw. It's the passive judgment of God, which doesn't mean, of course, that he's not involved in it. It's no less terrible than his active judgment. He withdraws. Think of those words in Romans 1, God gave them over, doesn't intervene. He gives them what they've chosen. There's the passive judgment, God will withdraw, but it's accompanied too by active judgment. God will attack. That's the theme of the second judgment speech in verses 8 to 14. Verse 8, sound the trumpet in Gibeah, the horn in Ramah, raise the battle cry in Beth-Aven. Lead on, O Benjamin. It's a declaration of a forthcoming war. But as you read on, there's no mention of any human invaders. We can presume that this is a prophecy of the Assyrian invasion, which was to come very shortly afterwards, 722 BC. But actually, the real attacker is not a foreign power. The real attacker is God himself. The Assyrians are merely agents of his wrath. And so we read verse 14. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a great lion to Judah. I will tear them to pieces and go away. I will carry them off with no one to rescue them. Our greatest danger is from the wrath of God. Doesn't lie within, doesn't lie in the terrorism that we fear, rightly, or in environmental disaster. The greatest danger is from God as he responds to our sin in holy wrath. And that's what we deserve. The sentence. I told you it would be hard to hear. But then comes a glimmer of hope. And we're expecting it, aren't we? Because we know that this God who speaks cannot speak lightly. He's a God of infinite love, and when he speaks a sentence of judgment, he hasn't stopped loving. And so we read this glimmer of hope in verse 15. Then I will go back to my place until they admit their guilt, and they will seek my face. In their misery, they will earnestly seek me. So even in judgment, God remembers mercy. Do you remember from chapter 3, Hosea buys his wife Gomer back, and he says in that alternative translation, which I suggested to you is a better reading, in verse 3 of chapter 3, I will wait for you. He brings her back to the marital home and he says, I will wait for you. There's a period of discipline in the marriage. They'll share a home, but not a bed. And Hosea is saying, in effect, I'm not going to go to you. I'm going to wait for you to return. Waiting, as it were, for that knock on the bedroom door and those words, I'm sorry. And then at last, full intimacy can be restored. And Hazir, of course, is acting out in his life just how God responds to his faithless people. Even in judgment, he is loving. As he withdraws, he longs that we'll come to our senses and we'll go back to him. It's a good time of year to ask, how have I been drifting from him? As we look back on the last year, and of course it happens so quickly, doesn't it, that by the very nature of it, drifting isn't seen day by day by day. But as you look back on a year, perhaps it is possible to realize, no, I have drifted. I've compromised. And he's saying, I'm waiting. I haven't moved. Come back. Knock on the door, as it were, and say, I'm sorry that the old intimacy can be removed. Of course, in Christ, nothing changes his attitude towards us. But as we drift into sin, our experience of his love certainly changes. And although he's no further away than he was before, amazingly, because we are secure in Christ, we feel further away than we were before as we drift from him. And he's saying, come back. Well, it seems that chapter 5 and those very powerful, sobering words of judgment gave the nation pause for thought. They took the threat, it seems, very seriously. And as we read the first few verses of chapter 6, it seems that the leaders decided to publish an appeal, urging the people to repent. No doubt it was broadcast on television, on the radio, it's in all the papers, it's on the internet. This is a big, big deal. And the text has been preserved for us, chapter 6, verse 1. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As sure as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like the winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. Wonderful words, aren't they? Can you imagine our leaders saying something like that, urging the people of Britain to repent and come back to Almighty God, to enjoy his mercy despite our sin. There's no indication as I read the text that there's anything here but a sincere appeal. Some commentators argue that these words were never actually used by the people of Israel, and that God here is simply indicating the kind of response that he's inviting, wanting to see in his people. And that could be right. But it does seem to me that these are genuine words. There were those in Israel who wanted some kind of new start. But of course, words in themselves are never enough. They must be backed up by action. And they weren't. And so the text continues, chapter 6, verse 4. God is speaking. He says, what can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. How can I do anything but judge you? Oh, you bring great expressions of your love for me, your repentance of your sin, but it's never backed up in actions. You can imagine the words of a headmaster to a pupil. He invites the people in. And he reasons with the people. He says, what would you do if you were me? You've stolen 4 mobile phones. You've been caught with drugs. You've beaten up your fellow pupils. You've played truant time after time. Oh, I know you came to my office yesterday and you said, sorry, sir, I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'll change from now on. But you said that a month ago. And nothing happened. You said it 2 months ago. And nothing happened. How can I turn a blind eye? And what would you do if you were me? What can I do with you? It's the kind of gist of what I think God is saying. What choice have I got? And so God speaks again. And here once more we have the case for the prosecution. Chapter 6, verse 4 to 8, verse 14. Well, let me read a section from chapter 6. I'll read from... I'll read chapter 7, in fact, 7, 1 to 15. Whenever I would restore the fortunes of my people, whenever I would heal Israel, the sins of Ephraim are exposed and the crimes of Samaria revealed. They practice deceit. Thieves break into houses, bandits rob in the streets, but they do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. Their sins engulf them. They are always before me. They delight the king with their wickedness, the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, burning like an oven whose fire the baker need not snur from the kneading of the dough till it rises. On the day of the festival of our king, the princes become inflamed with wine, and he joins hands with the mockers. Their hearts are like an oven. They approach him with intrigue. Their passion smoulders all night. In the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. All of them are hot as an oven. They devour their rulers. All their kings fall, and none of them calls on me. Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a flat cake, not turned over. Foreigners sap his strength, but he does not realize it. His hair is sprinkled with grey, but he does not notice. Israel's arrogance testifies against him, but despite all this, he does not return to the Lord his God or search for him. Ephraim is like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. When they go, I will throw my net over them. I will pull them down like birds of the air. When I hear them flocking together, I will catch them. Woe to them, because they have strayed from me. Destruction to them, because they have rebelled against me. I long to redeem them, but they speak lies against me. They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail upon their beds. They gather together for grain and new wine, but turn away from me. I train them and strengthen them, but they plot evil against me. They do not turn to the Most High. They are like a faulty bow. Their leaders will fall by the sword because of their insolent words. For this they will be ridiculed in the land of Egypt. Hosea is a great verbal artist. He draws pictures with words. And here, in fact, from the end of chapter 6, verse 4, to the end of chapter 7, there are five striking images. You'll see them on your notes. That paint a portrait of what Israel is like. It's certainly not a pretty picture. And God, I think, invites us to see something of ourselves as we look at these different images. And he's saying to us, if you were God, how would you respond to people like this? What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Don't I have to judge you? The first image is of the morning mist. Superficial. That's chapter 6, verse 4 and following. Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. And we all know what happens. The fog is everywhere in the morning. Find it very hard to drive. And then just as sudden as it comes, it disappears, like the morning mist. Or like the dew on a summer's morning. You cross the lawn and you can see where you've been. The footprints are clear, but then the sun and the heat of the day comes and the dew just disappears. And God is saying, that's what your love is like. You express devotion for me one moment, but there's no evidence of it the next. You are superficial. And for evidence to back up the charge, he points to their actions. Verse 6. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. The law of God demanded not just ritual observance, but radical obedience. And without the latter, the former meant nothing. It was worthless. As if God is saying to us, let's forget for a moment all those services on a Sunday. Let's forget the Bible study groups. Let's forget the prayer meetings. Let's forget the conferences. I'm not interested at this stage in all those activities. What I want to look at is your heart. Are you merciful? Do you love one another? And we don't judge a church by how many people turn up on a Sunday. God's saying, I'm not going to judge you by how many meetings you have and by the wonderful things you say. What's going on in your heart? Are you merciful? Are you loving one another? Are you looking out for the needy in your midst? Are you caring for the poor? Are you loving each other? And do you acknowledge me? In all your business, as you rush from one meeting to the next, to the next, to the next, as you prepare your sermons and preach your sermons and go to those conferences, have you got time for me? In all your sermon preparation, are you just doing a job? You tick off that passage, are we done that book? Or do you acknowledge me in your heart? Aren't we often superficial? Our devotion comes and goes like the morning mist. At times it's real and genuine, and from our hearts we sing praise and love to God. But then what happens the next day? Or even the next minute? Next image. A smouldering oven. We're lustful. That's chapter 7, verses 1 to 7. First two verses of the chapter, there's great wickedness in the land. And yet, far from being appalled at such wickedness, the nation's leaders revel in it. Verse 3. They delight the king with their wickedness, the princes with their lies. They are all adulterers, burning like an oven whose fire the baker need not stir from the kneading of the dough till it rises. Again, it's a very vivid image. As the baker sets his fire alight, and that's all he needs to do. He doesn't have to stoke it. It keeps on smouldering until it suddenly blazes up again, verse 6. Their hearts are like an oven. They approach him with intrigue. Their passion smoulders all night, and in the morning it blazes like a flaming fire. It's a familiar picture, isn't it? I've just moved into a new home, and I'm enjoying having an open fire. And you go down in the morning, won't you, after you've had the fire late at night, and they're still smouldering. And all you need is a little bit of paper, no firelighter needed, a few sticks, and up it blazes again. And God is saying your hearts are like that. Or you may look very respectable on the outside, but in your hearts there's a fire, always smouldering away. It doesn't need anything from outside to keep it burning. It's fueled by your own sinful desires. And that smouldering oven is a picture of lust. Lust for sex, verse 4. They're all adulterers, burning like an oven. Lust for alcohol, verse 5. Even the princes become inflamed with wine. Lust for power, verse 7. All of them are hot as an oven. They devour their rulers. All their kings fall, and none of them calls on me. In the 30 years that led up to the destruction of the northern kingdom by the Assyrians, 6 different kings reigned, of whom 4 were assassinated. There's the lust for power. And we see it, don't we, in our own hearts, that jockeying for position, wanting to exalt ourselves and push other people down. There's a lust for sex, for alcohol, for power, for other sins in all our hearts. Oh, we're different. And the particular lust that's smouldering away might differ from person to person and for us from time to time. A question that a friend of mine once asked me, I've often found helpful to reflect on. He said, if you were the devil, where would you direct your attack against you? And it's a good thing to think through, because my answer will reveal something of my Achilles heel, that area in my life that when I'm tired or discouraged, I'm going to be most tempted in. That's the area that the devil's most likely to find a victory, to drag me down. And of course, if he can drag me down and I'm a church leader, there'll be far more implications beyond me for the church. And he said, well, if that's your Achilles heel, that's the area to make sure you've strengthened. And that's the area to make sure that you're not beginning to drift and drift and drift and drift down. Thoughts matter. I think that's what this image of the smouldering oven reminds us. It's very, very rare indeed that out of the blue someone commits murder, or out of the blue someone commits adultery. That action is the culmination of one step after another after another, and it begins with lots of steps in the mind, thinking, and then the beginnings of action and action and action. And none of us can be uncondemned by this image of the smouldering oven. And God is saying, root it out, that sin that smoulders in your heart. Next image. An inedible cake. You're compromised, he's saying. That's verse 8 of chapter 7. Ephraim mixes with the nations. Ephraim is a flat cake, not turned over. You must know the story of the man who's recently got married. And one of his friends asked him how the marriage is going. He says, it's wonderful. My wife treats me like a Greek god. She provides me with burnt offerings twice a day. And it may be that this image comes from Hosea's memory of at least a period when Gomer was at home with him. And Gomer bakes a cake and she forgets to turn it over. And out it comes, and of course both sides are inedible. One side is burnt, it's blackened, the other is undone and doughy. And God is saying to Israel, you're neither one thing nor the other. Ephraim mixes with the nations. In other words, she's not distinct. She's meant to be the light of the nations. But instead, she just drifts and mingles with them. She makes political alliances with the Egyptians one moment, the Aramites the next, the Assyrians the next. She's no different from them. We might say that the side of Israel that's facing towards God is undone or underdone. And the side that's facing the nations, well, that's burnt. It's overdone. And we too are often compromised, underdone in our relationship with God, and overdone in our relationship with the world. We're more like those around us than we're like the Lord Jesus Christ. An inedible cake, compromised. Next, an aging man, complacent. Verse 9, foreigners sap his strength, but he doesn't realize it. His hair is sprinkled with grey, but he does not notice. It's another reference to foreign policy. Israel's making alliances to bring peace, and the foreign nations charge huge sums as tribute money, which bring Israel to its knees. It's a suicidal policy, but no one seems to notice. Israel's folly is likened to an aging man who still convinces himself he's in his prime. He can't see what everyone else can see. It's glaring them in the face. The bulging belly, the sagging skin, the graying hair, but he will not face facts. He's a huge embarrassment to his kids, of course, as he struts around in clothes that a 20-year-old should be wearing and no one else, as if he's still Jack the Lad. But it's manifestly obvious to everyone that he's not. He's Jack the Old Man. When we look at God's word, God's holding up a mirror. He's showing us the uncomfortable facts about ourselves. And yet so often, as James reminds us, we'll look in the mirror, we'll see the truth, and then we'll forget it and do nothing about it. Like an aging man, complacent. And then the final image, like a frantic dove, fickle. Verse 11. Ephraim's like a dove, easily deceived and senseless, now calling to Egypt, now turning to Assyria. When they go, I will throw my net over them. I will pull them down like birds of the air. Again, he's got their foreign policy in mind. There's no consistency. They're driven by a desperate pragmatism. They'll turn to Egypt, make an alliance with Egypt, then they'll break that alliance and charge after Assyria. None of it does them any good. They'll still be judged by God. Derek Kidner's got a great turn of phrase, hasn't he, in all his commentaries. Here's how he expresses it. So the darting diplomats flitting from patron to patron like birds from tree to tree, were to fly straight into the one peril that they had overlooked, the net of divine judgment. They shouldn't have looked to any foreign nation for security. They should have trusted in their God. And again, aren't we like them, darting all over the place, from one place to the next, to find security, to the very places that the world around us looks for security? Money, a large pension, a retirement home, the family, our friends, our health and fitness, popularity. None of those are bad things. But so quickly we find we're relying on them ultimately rather than God. We can tell that happens when suddenly one of them's taken away and we begin to collapse. Of course, it's hard if any of those things are taken away. If we begin to lose our health, that's terrible. But the anchor of our lives hasn't gone unless we place too much emphasis on health, on money, on home, on family. And God is saying, what can I do with you? What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? How can I take your fine words of repentance that we saw at the beginning of chapter 6 seriously when you go on living in this kind of way? Five images of sin. Well, they're still insistent that they really do trust in God. Chapter 8, verse 2. Israel cries out to me, O our God, we acknowledge you. But again, their actions deny their words. And so the case for the prosecution continues in chapter 8. Once again, and this is what's going on throughout this long sweep in these chapters, God is trying to shake Israel out of their complacency. Every verse should have done that. But chapter after chapter after chapter, and the nation is still complacent. Perhaps we're too quick to move from an analysis of sin, which the Bible's full of, and judgment, to head straight to the Saviour. Our instinct rightly should be to exalt Christ and to delight in his salvation. But we shouldn't be too quick to move from sin and judgment to salvation. Because the lesson of the people of God in the Old Testament is that they were very complacent. Did not acknowledge their sin, did not recognize their need of judgment, therefore did not appreciate God's amazing love and mercy and salvation. And there's a danger that we presume on God's salvation because we haven't really understood our sin. And so these chapters go on and on and on. Chapter 8, the focus is on one aspect of the nation's sinful behavior. And I think we've got time to think of these, and we'll probably have to take chapter 9 after coffee. One aspect of the nation's sinful behavior, that's her self-reliance. Hosea points to evidence of it in different departments of national life. It's as if he goes on a tour around the institutions of the nation. And in each location where he preaches, he challenges them for their sinful self-reliance and their rejection of God. So four areas of sin. The first stop on his tour is the palace as he addresses the world of politics, chapter 8, in verse 4. They set up kings without my consent. They choose princes without my approval with their silver, and so it goes on. You can imagine the footman opening the door of the great hall and ushering the prophet into the presence of the king with his queen, the princes and the princesses and all the courtiers around about. What will this prophet have to say? And he says these very uncompromising words. They set up kings without my consent. You can imagine the royal cheeks beginning to redden. The guard's sword starting to twitch. Because the message is crystal clear. He's saying in setting up their kings even, and their leaders, they don't stop to ask me who I want to have in authority over them. They choose for themselves, and they do not choose well. The clear implication is that this king should not be the king. But before they have a chance to arrest him for treason, he's off to the next stop on his tour. He goes to the shrine, and he addresses the world of religion. You can imagine the ecclesiastical dignitaries in their stalls and their pews waiting for the sermon to begin. But this is a sermon with a difference. Not like the soothing addresses that they're used to hearing, peace, peace, when there is no peace. Verse 4. With their silver and gold, they make idols for themselves to their own destruction. Throw out your calf idol, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of purity? I doubt there was an easy conversation over coffee with the preacher. He's condemned the whole basis of their religion, set up, of course, by Jeroboam, the first king of Israel, as he instituted those two calf idols in the north and the south of the nation. There's the world of religion. Well, he doesn't have time to stop for the coffee. He's off to the Foreign Office. And here's the next area of sin, diplomacy, verse 8. Israel is swallowed up. Now she's among the nations like a worthless thing, for they've gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey, wandering alone. Ephraim has sold herself to lovers. There's the language of chapters 1 to 3. And this time, the lover isn't Baal. It's other nations. Instead of delighting and trusting in the one God who'd loved and delighted in them, they're turned to other nations. And far from preserving her independence, that's what Israel hoped would happen, the nation, this little nation, is swallowed up and becomes a satellite of some larger power. There's one final stop left on the tour. It's the Ministry of Defense, verse 14. Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. Judah has fortified many towns, but I will send fire upon their cities that will consume their fortresses. Well, they thought all was well. The defense budget has been going up for years. The fortifications were in place. They felt safe and secure. They could withstand attack from any nation. But they failed to realize their enemy was God. Rebellious self-reliance. Isn't that true of us? Nationally, with the great dangers of economic instability, terrorism, all sorts of things that could damage our nation gravely. Do we ever stop to think to pray? Or do we trust exclusively in politicians, in our allies, in our weaponry? Or what about the church, the people of God in our generation, the equivalent of Israel then? It's us. And there are many crises. And where do we look? As we see numbers going down, as we see compromise, as we see immorality, where do we look? Are we going to make an alliance with the world and give them what they want to hear? Or will we trust in our God? Whatever happened to the prayer meeting? There's the sign of whether a church is trusting in God or not. As I look around our church, I think the chief prayers have grey hair, and most of them are women. And yet God says to the men, 1 Timothy 2, I want men everywhere to lift up holy hands in prayer. It's not as if the men are to do the teaching and the women are to do the praying. He says in 1 Timothy 2, I want men, and women too, of course, to express their absolute dependence in me by praying. And we can pray with confidence, despite our great sin, which has been exposed in these chapters, because of a God of infinite covenant love who's redeemed us through his Son, the Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we've been confronted with our sin. And we pray you'd open our eyes to the depths of our sin, in our own hearts individually, and in our church's lives. And as we see something of ourselves in that mirror, we pray that you give us grace by your Spirit to do something about it and to change. We praise you, despite our sin, that we can trust in your infinite grace. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, for his sacrifice for sin. Keep us faithful to him, for your name's sake. Amen.